In the Bible story are two hugely significant encounters with Almighty God. Encounters that changed the world. And they came in those two readings this morning from Exodus 3 and Acts 26, which we're calling From Darkness to Light. First, we have Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, which marked him out as a towering figure in Judaism, and for Christians, the most influential of Old Testament prophets. Secondly, comes St. Paul's encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus that singled him out as an outstanding evangelist and author of a third of the New Testament. So first, the book of Exodus, which continues the story which begins with Genesis, is dominated by Moses. It tells how God's people, the Israelites, are trapped as slaves in Egypt. But God calls Moses, who is Hebrew by birth but Egyptian by upbringing, to lead Israel out of slavery. And to prepare Moses for this huge task, God speaks to him in Exodus 3, whilst verse 1, Moses is tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro on the edge of the desert near Horeb, the mountain of God. Today, the mountain called Sinai is the traditional site. Moses grew up as a prince in Pharaoh's palace. Now he's looking after sheep. Quite a cultural shock, I imagine. He was living now as a shepherd and as an unknown foreigner. And this was surely a traumatic experience for Moses. But God was preparing him for leadership. Living the life of a shepherd and as a nomad, Moses was learning the ways of the people that he would soon be leading through the desert. In verse 3, Moses saw God in a burning bush, and God spoke to him. Now, of course, other people in the Bible experience God in unusual ways. Abraham saw God in a smoking pot and a flaming torch. And in the Bible, fire is seen as a symbol of God's presence. Exodus 13 speaks of God's guidance and protection as a pillar of fire. What exactly did Moses see? Now, some scholars have seen here confusion with a brilliant flower or an unusual sunset producing the effect of flames. But I think it's more important to grasp what Moses heard rather than what he saw. Verse 3, God called to him, "Moses, Moses." Now, the whole idea for us of a Christian calling and of Christian service is rooted in the belief that God communicates with us personally and calls us by name. Susan, Richard, Anne, Peter, whatever. And I think if we forget this, then our Christian lives can become impersonal, abstract, and even forbidding. Then Moses asks, "Who is it?" And God replies, verse 5, "Don't come closer. Take off your shoes, for you're standing on holy ground." Take off your shoes. This is still seen in the Middle East and beyond as a sign of reverence and of worship. It suggests the acceptance of a servant's role. And we know that a slave in ancient times went barefoot. Holy bushes and holy trees are common throughout the world. But Israel's faith and understanding was slowly becoming increasingly moral as they tried to understand the nature of the one who chose to reveal himself to Moses. This is the first time that the word holy appears in the Old Testament, and it's surely no accident that it's linked to God. Later, the word holy came to be rooted in the word meaning cut off, set apart, separated. And so God seemed to be seen amongst ancient Israelites because he was set apart, cut off, separated. And in this, he was quite different from the people who are created and dependent. This quickly came to have a deeply moral dimension. God was seen to be removed from all corruption and immorality. And holiness came to stress the purity and uncompromising righteousness of God. So that holiness came to be seen as bringing self-confessed sinners to their knees. One commentator has said, love called Moses by his name, but holiness told him to be careful. Now we too must never lose our sense of awe before the holy presence of God. He invites us surely to be intimate with him, but never casual. Above all, we must never take his love for granted, because it led the Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary in our place. In verse 6, God reveals himself to Moses as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now notice, to his people, Moses brings no new or unknown God. In the Old Testament, God reveals his character and purposes gradually and progressively until he's finally seen in Jesus, so that the writer to the Hebrews can begin, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times and various places, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In verse 7 to 10, God lays out the task. He tells Moses that he too is moved by the plight of the Israelite people, and he intends to rescue them and to bring them out of Egypt into Canaan, a good and pleasant land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now Moses did, of course, lead the people out of slavery, but Joshua was to be their leader into the promised land. Now these days, the means by which they took the land is to many people controversial. And of course, the whole idea of a promised land dominates for straits and stalls Middle East politics today. But for Jews, the land is in their DNA, and many of them don't see it as negotiable. The book of Exodus gives the Jewish people their roots. God led Moses to rescue them when they were down and out. And to this day, Jews celebrate the Passover with a secure and certain thrill at their God-given freedom. And the importance of Moses to all this is given strong support by John Bright, who is a big figure in Old Testament scholarship, who writes, "The figure of Moses towers over these events. Though we know nothing of his career except what the Bible tells us, there's no doubt that he was, as the Bible portrays him, the great founder of Israel's faith. Attempts to reduce him are extremely unconvincing. To deny Moses' dominance in his country's history forces us to posit another figure by the same name." For us Christians, Exodus marks the beginning of several exciting trails. Luke's gospel says that when Jesus prayed about his approaching death, he was joined by Moses and by Elijah. They talked about Jesus' departure, his exodus, and so look forward to God's mighty rescue beyond the suffering of the cross. I believe there are unmistakable links between Passover and the death of Jesus. After all, Jesus shared the Last Supper with his disciples at Passover time. And John's Gospel actually has Jesus dying on the cross whilst the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in Jerusalem temple. And certainly St. Paul made this connection when he wrote, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." And every time when we celebrate Holy Communion, as we will do shortly, it's said that after supper he took the cup. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many." So we're going to leave Moses now and his encounter with Almighty God, except to say that I see no one greater in the Old Testament than Moses. And don't forget that Exodus is very much his story. And we join St. Paul today in Acts 26 in the closing years of his life and ministry. And in the last 3 years, Paul has appeared before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, and then languished for 2 years in prison, waiting for trial before Festus, the new governor. Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that Paul was accused of crimes against Judaism and its temple and threats against the government. But the Jews and the state could produce no evidence. Now, Festus could easily have dismissed this case, but instead decided that it should be heard again before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious court in Jerusalem. Paul realized that if this happened, he'd have no hope of justice. And so with his rights as a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. Felix knew now that he would have to state the case against Paul before Caesar. And so he drags in King Agrippa, who was knowledgeable about Judaism, for yet another hearing, which is where we are in today's reading from Acts 26. For Agrippa, as was the custom, he invites Paul to state his defense. Paul presents his personal story in today's reading in three phases. First, he portrays himself as a Pharisee, then as a fanatical persecutor, and finally as a converted, commissioned Christian apostle. So St. Paul starts in verses 2 to 3 by saying to King Agrippa, "I consider myself fortunate to stand before you." For Paul to kick off with a bit of flattery was probably a good move. In verses 4 and 5, St. Paul says he was well known as Saul of Tarsus, where he began life, and in Jerusalem, where he grew up, living according to the strictest sect of your religion. "I lived as a Pharisee." In the first century, the Pharisees were mostly middle-class Jews who lived by the enormously strict interpretations of the Mosaic law whilst looking for the coming Messiah. One commentator says that they expressed holiness by keeping 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. Paul, after his Damascus Road experience, found a faith and a life with Christ that soared above the shackles of this kind of legalism. Holiness for St. Paul was being set apart for God, dedicated to him. And the Christian today is similarly set free, free for service, the service of God through others. It was a lifestyle that Paul enthusiastically embraced, and it remains a target for Christian disciples today. In verses 6 to 8, Paul says that he shared the Pharisees' belief that God would send the Messiah. He says, "This is the promise our 12 tribes of Israel are hoping to see fulfilled." The problem arose when Paul became convinced that God's Messiah had come in Jesus. The Pharisees couldn't accept this. Verse 6, "It is because of what God promised our fathers that I am on trial today." And Paul's New Testament letters set out how Jesus' resurrection was proof of his messiahship and proof also of our resurrection too. Verse 8, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raised the dead?" Paul knew the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. That the problem arose when God had demonstrated it by raising Jesus from the dead. In verses 9 to 11, Paul tells how he opposed the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I put many of the saints in prison, and he arranged the death of some. In verse 11, he says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Is torture hinted at here? For Christians in the 21st century, persecution, imprisonment, torture, and death haven't gone away. But these days, the internet has made it much more difficult for hard and intolerant and oppressive regimes to hide their opposition to Christianity. But despite this, it's claimed that there are at least 50 countries where it's difficult or dangerous to be a Christian. These are countries where followers of Christ must keep their beliefs hidden, because living the Christian gospel can mean beatings, discrimination, abuse, prison, and even death. I think we ought to try much harder not to take our freedoms for granted. In verses 12 to 15, Luke retells for us the third time Paul's conversion experience. It comes also in chapters 9 and 22. Frederick Buchner, who's an American writer and commentator, tells us this story in his own style, and I'm going to read it without attempting his American accent. Saul was in charge of the Pharisee goon squad hell-bent for Damascus to round up some troublesome Christians to see that they got their deserts. It was noon when he was knocked flat by a blazing light which made the sun look like a 40-watt bulb. Out of the light came a voice in Hebrew twice. Saul, and again, Saul, why are you out to get me? When Saul could pull himself together to ask who was calling, the answer came back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're out to zap. And Buchner goes on. We're not told how long he lay in the dust, but it must have seemed like 3 months. Saul thought if Jesus of Nazareth had what it took to burst out of his grave like a guided missile, then he could polish off one bow-legged Christian beta without noticing it. And so Paul waited for it to fall. And it wasn't an axe that fell. Jesus said to him, those boys in Damascus, don't fight them, join them. I want you in my team. And Sir Paul never forgot the sheer lunatic wonder and joy of that moment. He was blind as a bat for 3 days, but made it to Damascus anyway and was baptized on the spot. Frederick Buchner finishes. He was never the same again, and in a way, neither was the world either. So what can we take away from this account of the conversion and call of St. Paul? A man turned round by God from an arrogant, violent, and intolerant life into someone who proclaimed God's good news. His ministry broke down personal and racial barriers and extended the Christian message across the known world. In verses 15 to 18, in the remaining verses of today's reading from Acts 26, is a clear summary of the Christian's task. In verse 15, Paul says, who are you? To which comes the reply, I am Jesus. I have appeared to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me. Now, for more than 2,000 years now, authentic Christianity has witnessed to the world about Jesus. Because God didn't leave the world in the dark about himself. And generations of those who were God's servants and witnesses to the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have passed on what they have learned and known of him to an often skeptical, angry, and yet needy world. Verse 18 puts in a nutshell Jesus' call to Saul and ultimately to the world to turn from darkness to light, which is found in Jesus Christ, from the power of Satan to God, so that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith. Now this faith is in Jesus, and it's a life lived amongst the worldwide Christian church. Some years after his Damascus Road experience, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi with a message about Christian growth that might resonate for us today. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, emptied himself and became obedient to death, death on a cross. Here Paul is surely pointing to sacrificial love as the Christian way forward. In fact, the only way to overcome the fears, suspicions, and downright evil that lays wait for us. But as we follow Jesus on his way of love that led to the cross and the empty tomb, we shall find that we too grow in Jesus' kingdom values of love, of trust, and of joy. So now we leave these challenging stories of two men whose encounter with Almighty God changed the world forever and for the better, in Jesus Christ's name. Let us pray.